And good afternoon to everyone. My assignment for this week is Old Testament types and shadows. I'll take a moment to read the assignment I received from the elders. The Old Testament not only provides a detailed accounting of the children of Israel, but also provides the setting for the coming Messiah. Many of the references to the Messiah are provided in the form of a type or a shadow of things to come in the future. Please pick out some of the ones you feel are most important that provide the proper setting for the coming of the Messiah. The goal of this class is to show how that the material recorded in the Old Testament was presented in a way to help people identify the Messiah. By giving the Jews these key pieces of information, we also are able to identify Jesus Christ of Nazareth as the Messiah. Foreshadowing is a literary device which indicates or prefigures what will take place later in a story. A truly gifted author will do so subtly, so that when the actual event occurs later on in the story, the reader can reflect back to the foreshadowing and appreciate the internal connection. The author of the Bible, who can see the end from the beginning, made wide use of this literary device, particularly as it relates to his son, Jesus Christ. Messianic foreshadowing is sprinkled throughout the Old Testament in the characters, events, and covenants contained within. Like any well-written piece of literature, this provides the Bible with a sense of cohesiveness. In turn, this cohesiveness testifies of the Bible's divine authorship. How else could 40 to 50 authors, separated by centuries, on different continents and from a wide variety of backgrounds, piece together a collection of works that are unified at such a level? Divine inspiration is the only logical conclusion. How would Moses have known anything about what Jesus would have looked like in character, in his attributes? How would he have known what to write down about his experiences in the wilderness that would prefigure Christ to come? How would he have been able to do that unless he had been guided to do so by God? The Old Testament foreshadowing of Jesus and His kingdom is one of the great proofs of inspiration. The authors of the New Testament, as well as Jesus Himself, frequently connected these ideas together for us. I'll give you several different examples. In the third chapter of the book of John, verses 14 and 15, as Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, He says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus says that the bronze serpent, which we find recorded in Numbers chapter 21, prefigures it to some degree His own crucifixion. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 and 40, when questioned about His authority, when He was asked by the Pharisees to give them a sign of His authority, He says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus says that Jonah's time in that fish's belly prefigures His resurrection, and it was by His resurrection, by His coming resurrection, that Jesus Christ was given the authority to declare these things. And this would be the sign that would testify to all people that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was definitively the Son of God. Jonah prefigures Jesus. In Romans chapter 5, verse 14, Paul says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of Him who was to come. And I want you to remember that word type because it's going to come back here in a few moments. Adam is a type of Christ. There are certain aspects, certain attributes about Adam that forecast or prefigure certain attributes about Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, talking about the role of the high priest, and Jesus being our high priest, the author of Hebrews argues, "For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.'" The Holy Spirit asserts that the tabernacle is a copy, a shadow of a heavenly reality, if you will. A heavenly organization that Moses saw the pattern for when he was on the mountain and then copied that in the tabernacle. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, which Tad quoted for us yesterday, and he used this in his invitation, he says, "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Peter says that baptism is an antitype of Noah's flood, or the flood that occurred during Noah's lifetime. That just as the flood waters saved Noah, so too the waters of baptism save us. It's an antitype, and I want you to keep that word in mind as well. These are just a few of the instances where the inspired men of the New Testament connected instances of Old Testament foreshadowing together with their New Testament realization. Moses, Jonah, Adam, the tabernacle, and the flood all point forward to either characteristics of the Messiah or important elements in His kingdom. Now, in those various passages, we notice a variety of terms used to describe Old Testament foreshadowing. In the case of Jesus' quotations, where He referred to both Moses and Jonah, foreshadowing is implied. There were features of both the bronze serpent and the swallowing of Jonah which compare favorably with the Messiah's death and resurrection. Jesus informs us that the former points toward the latter. This is foreshadowing. The idea of an Old Testament shadow is mentioned three times in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 2, verse 17, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, which I just read, and Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. In each occurrence, the idea of a shadow refers to a facet of the Messiah or His covenant that is prefigured in the Old Testament. A shadow is made up of three components: light, a body or an object, and a dark image that is cast by that body or object. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, let's take the time to turn there. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, we get this definition, the sense of this definition, clearly articulated by Paul. In Colossians 2, beginning in verse 16, he says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." Christ is the being who casts the shadow. Dietary restrictions, holy days, or holy festivals were only a vague outline of what was to come later in Jesus Christ. In other words, while certain features can be discerned about the original based on the shadow does not help us fully understand the original. A shadow is inherently limited. A shadow only tells us certain things about the original. Therefore, we should take care when drawing comparisons between the image and the form it casts. In Jesus Christ is the fullness. He is the substance. He is the one that casts the shadow. And those things which came before Him are shadow. In light of this, in light of all of these facts, I've decided to limit our examination of those Old Testament shadows to those that are identified as such by the New Testament. This idea of shadows and types can quickly descend into a lot of speculation and conjecture, some of which can be interesting and some of which can be ill-founded. In my experience, our enthusiasm for this subject can quickly descend into unsound application rather quickly. Although I do plan to make a few exceptions, I will, for the most part, restrict and confine our sessions to those cases where the New Testament writers connect either Jesus or His kingdom with their Old Testament foreshadowing. A shadow only gives us certain ideas about the original. It does not give us the fullness. Jesus Christ, He is the fullness. He is the substance. Another set of terms we see in addition to shadow is the idea of a type anti-type. It might be good for me to write those two words up on the board. So we've talked a little bit about shadows and copies. We also see the two words type and anti-type used in the New Testament. Paul, back in Romans chapter 5, verse 14, calls Adam a type of Christ. Peter says Christian baptism is an anti-type of Noah's salvation through water. Basically, what this boils down to is this. Adam is the type. Jesus is the anti-type. The flood is the type. Baptism is the anti-type. The Hebrew writer also uses the word John, I need your help on the Greek here. Antitupa, I'll just butcher it like that. How about that? In chapter 9, verse 14. Over there in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, the writer of Hebrews says, Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The Greek word for type means a seal. The Greek word for anti-type is the impression that is left by that seal. A type is a pattern or a form. An anti-type corresponds to the type. It resembles a type. And this leads to another important point worth noting. Types do not resemble their anti-types in every respect. Just like a shadow doesn't give us all the details about the original, so too a type cannot tell us everything about the anti-type. I think it was Tom yesterday in his comments in the 100-year anniversary celebration who talked about how metaphors or analogies are inherently limited, that at some point these things begin to break down. And the same can be said of type, anti-type figures in the Bible. At some point, the connections we draw cease, and we descend very quickly into some very unsound areas if we're not careful. While favorable comparisons can be drawn between the two, there are often major differences. And the Holy Spirit will often use type-anti-type relationships not only to bring out the similarities between Old Testament characters or events or objects and their New Testament fulfillment. He'll not only bring out similarities, but He'll also draw contrasts with those type-anti-type relationships. Types were never designed to offer full depictions of the anti-type. Therefore, we should expect the comparison to break down at some point upon analysis. Now, I've taken the liberty to expand the scope of our class just a little bit. I was assigned to discuss specifically instances where the Old Testament foreshadows the Messiah. And I've endeavored to fulfill that assignment. However, I want to slightly broaden my scope to include those features of the New Covenant in general, which are forecast by elements of the Old Testament. So we're going to be looking not only at types of Christ in the Old Testament, but we're going to be looking at types of the church, types of baptism, types of His kingdom, if you will. Elements in the Old Testament that point forward to the New. While there is certainly a rich tapestry of Old Testament material which points toward Jesus Himself, there are also several aspects which prefigure the church, Christian baptism, etc., and I hope to include those along the way. I would point your attention for a few minutes toward the outline that was included in your packet. I sent this outline to the congregation back on June 17th, I believe. And in my preparation since, some things have altered. Some things I've decided to drop. Some things I have added as my coverage of the class became more complete. The first page indicates we'll talk about, well, the introduction I just gave. We'll also talk about Adam, Noah, Abraham. On the second page, you'll see Melchizedek at the top, Ishmael and Isaac. I'm not sure if we'll get to Joseph this week or not. One of the things, as I said in my opening comments, I prioritized talking about those characters, those items which foreshadow the New Testament that are discussed by New Testament writers. Joseph is one of those characters who has some characteristics that favorably compare with the Messiah, but he's never identified as a messianic type, if you will. So I don't know if I'll spend time talking about Joseph or not this week. It's unlikely. We'll also talk about Moses. We'll spend quite a lot of time talking about Moses. And then on page number 3, you'll notice the Old Law. And I'd like you to take your writing utensil, please, and just cross out the Old Law. We are going to talk about it, but not to the degree that I had hoped. There's a lot of foreshadowing in the Old Law, a lot of connections we can draw, but I decided to limit our discussion of the Old Law to 3 items. Number 1, I want to talk about Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. God willing, I'd like to talk about the Tabernacle and the Day of Atonement. Those are the 3 elements of the Old Law that I think point toward Jesus to the greatest degree. I'll just leave it at that. On the 4th page, Aaron, Joshua, and David are listed. We probably won't take the time to talk about Aaron in specific. I will talk a little bit about Aaron when we get to Melchizedek, because I think there are some important contrasts drawn between Aaron and Jesus and their 2 high priesthoods there in Hebrews chapter 7. So we'll probably touch on Aaron, but only as he relates to Melchizedek. I do want to talk about Joshua. We may get to David. And then on the final page, I definitely hope to get to the temple and also to Jonah. Whether or not we get to Naaman will just depend on how much time I have the remainder of this week. Now, I'll encourage you, as I get into this next part, I'll encourage you to make use of those boxes in the back. For those of you who don't know me very well, I came from a teaching background. I taught for 5 years in the public schools. So feedback from my class, my audience, is something I hold very dear, very valuable. It helps me know if everyone is tracking with me. It helps me know if I've left questions on the floor that need to be answered. And I by no means pretend to be an expert on this subject. I am not the end of all information as it relates to types and shadows. And I know there are a lot of people in this audience who have thought a lot more about this than I have. So I invite your questions and comments in that box. And I may pause and just solicit some general comments or questions along the way. Let's talk about Adam as a messianic type and shadow. Turn with me, if you would, to the fifth chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5. I realize in my opening comments it might not be clear to those of you who have not studied this topic in the past what exactly a type and shadow is. I'm not really sure how to explain it any better. I'm sure I could explain it better. I know I could. But it's been my experience, just speaking personally, that to really understand how types and shadows work, it's best just to sort of get into it and begin to see those connections drawn out by the Scripture. So if you're not sure what exactly we're talking about, if you've got very little experience with this topic, I just encourage you to stick with me. And I think as we begin looking at specific examples, you'll begin to notice the literary connection, if you will, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, Adam was first introduced as a messianic type in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Let's just take a moment to read that. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now, the one who was to come is very clearly Christ. We only need to look at verses 15 and onward to determine that. Paul is looking from the vantage point of the type, Adam, toward the anti-type, Christ. And so he says Adam is a type of him who was to come. Adam foreshadows Jesus, in my estimation, for two reasons. First of all, Adam is our physical head, the progenitor of our race, if you will, while Jesus is our spiritual head, the progenitor of our race in a spiritual sense. Second, I believe that Adam points toward Jesus because they both performed a single act which dramatically changed the course of the world. And I think in those two respects, Adam and Jesus favor one another, or should I say Adam favors Jesus. We'll put it this way, put it that way. In Adam's case, his act introduced sin and death into a world of life. With that door open, all of his descendants sinned and died, including those who preceded Moses. That's Paul's point in verses 12 and 13. In like manner, Christ's single act, his crucifixion, introduced righteousness and life into a world of death. The single acts of these two prominent men provide the symbolic parallel. Now, you can already see that the type-anti-type relationship between these two is not perfect. And this is a good illustration of something I said in my introduction. Not every aspect of a type-anti-type is put in place in order to draw a resemblance between the two. Oftentimes, they're used to draw contrast between the two. And Adam and Christ are a great example of two beings. Adam, who points toward Christ, how, although they favor one another to a certain degree, once you go beyond that degree, the comparison begins to break down. Paul notes in verse number 15, the free gift is not like the offense. Although Adam and Christ mirror one another in their prestige and that they're the head of both of their races, so to speak, and in the fact that they made a choice that dramatically impacted the world, their acts differ greatly in character and consequence. Adam was disobedient. Christ was obedient. One act was an offense, while the other was a gift, or an expression of grace, if you will. One man's offense led to judgment and condemnation, while many offenses led to the free gift ending in justification. Many died as a result of Adam's transgression, while many are brought to life by Christ's gift. And if you take the time just to chart out what Paul says in verses 15 through 19, you can see the contrast very clearly. And I've taken the time to do that for you, at least for three verses. So when you compare the two side by side, you can see precisely what Paul is saying. Even though Adam is a type of Christ, there's a great deal of difference between the two of them. Verse 15, one man's offense led to many dying. One man's gift, many are blessed. Verse 16, one man's offense leads to judgment and condemnation. Many offenses lead to the free gift and justification. Verse 17, one man's offense, death reigned. One man's gift of righteousness, life reigned. So I hope that comparison, I hope you can see that the two don't compare favorably with one another to every degree. And these contrasts lead to Paul's point in verses 20 and 21. Paul's driving toward this conclusion. The power of Jesus Christ, the power of His cross, is more than sufficient to overcome the cataclysmic consequences of Adam's sin. Jesus proclaimed, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." John 10:10. The point Paul is driving toward is that the abundance of life in the gracious act of Jesus Christ conquers sin and death. So although Adam and Jesus compare favorably in some respects, they also differ quite dramatically. Now, a second example we can point to in the New Testament of Adam prefiguring Jesus is found in the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As you recall, this is going to deal with the issue of the resurrection. And 1 Corinthians 15, at least in my mind, is a companion passage to Romans chapter 5. The issue in question is whether or not Christ was in fact raised from the dead. That seems to be the debate raging among the Corinthians at the time. Did Jesus really raise from the dead? Paul answers this on a lot of levels. He says that denying Christ's resurrection undermines the very heart of the gospel, verses 1 through 10. It also undermines the truthfulness of the Christian faith, verses 16 through 19. Now, when we arrive in verse number 20, Paul affirms Christ's resurrection, and then he compares Christ to Adam in verses 21 and 22. Let's notice that. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." These two verses essentially recapitulate what Paul was saying back at Romans chapter 5. Remember Romans chapter 5, verse 17. "For if by the transgression of one, death reigned through their one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." So already, Paul's drawing those distinctions between Adam and Jesus. While Adam's act ushered in death, Christ's act secures life, or resurrection to life, if you will. Now the apostle goes on to summarize the day of resurrection, which culminates with Christ's defeat of all enemies, as well as His own subjugation to the Father, so that God may be all in all. Paul also talks about in this passage about the very strange doctrines that were circulating among the Corinthians. This idea of a baptism for the dead, pardon me. This doctrine was ludicrous to begin with, but was made doubly so by those who denied the Lord's resurrection while insisting this foolish act was necessary. Setting those illogical doctrines aside, Paul says, "If the Lord's grave is still occupied, why am I suffering for Jesus Christ? If His body is still in that grave, why am I suffering persecution? I might as well enjoy myself now if there is no life after death." Paul lived a life of few comforts because the resurrection was a real event. And he exhorts the Corinthians to cleanse out these bad influences, stop sinning, and start thinking. Start thinking. Now, all this about the resurrection might lead some to ask, what type of body? What type of body will we occupy at the resurrection? And to answer that, Paul uses two illustrations. And if you're wondering, where's the type-anti-type thing here? Well, just a moment, we're about to get to it. Paul illustrates with two examples. First, he talks of how a seed must die and be buried in order to bring forth life. The plant which comes forth differs in the form to the seed, and each plant differs from others. Now, he then expands this idea by pointing out all the different bodies of creation. He talks about the bodies of the heavens. He talks about fleshly bodies and spiritual bodies. He talks about all these different types of bodies, and he concludes in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, dishonor, weakness, and as a natural body. But it is raised in incorruption, glory, power, as a spiritual body. Paul's reasoning goes back to Adam. He says, Adam was the first man. Adam was natural. Adam was of the earth. He was made of dust. He was flesh and blood. And we are in Adam's image, if you will. We look like our forefather. Adam foreshadows Jesus, who is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus is the first to rise from the dead and die no more. His body is spiritual. It is from heaven, and we will bear His image, just as we bear the image. Adam, who was created in the image of God, and now we look like our Father. So we too, when we are raised, we're going to look like Jesus. Down in verse 51, Paul says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Adam prefigures Jesus. He was given a corruptible body. We have corruptible bodies. He was a natural man, made of dust, made of the earth. And so too, Jesus is going to give us a body just like His. We'll be raised incorruptible. We'll have bodies fit for an eternal existence. Bodies that will not be subject to sickness and death. So just as Adam was, we are. And just as Jesus is, so we will be. That's how Adam prefigures Jesus in this respect. So twice Paul uses Adam as a type of Christ. And in some respects, Adam resembles Christ. They are both heads of their respective families. Their single acts dramatically shaped our world. And they are the first fruits of God, albeit in different senses. Primarily, Paul uses the connection between Adam and Christ as a contrast rather than as a direct resemblance. Adam symbolizes the offense. He symbolizes the natural. He symbolizes corruption and death, while Christ represents justification, the spiritual incorruption, and life. Now, I'll pause here. I've been going for about 34 minutes. I'll pause here. Are there any quick questions or comments? If it's a lengthy question or comment, I'll just ask you to limit that to the box back there. Anything you all want to bring into the class at this point? All right, I'm not seeing any hands. Oh, thank you, John. Go ahead.
Are you planning to touch on, or have you, it's not directly stated, but you considered the of His flesh and of His bones connection?
No, but go ahead.
Well, it's like 55 points out, the church is of the flesh and bones of Jesus, so all His bride.
Oh, that's very interesting. So, John's drawing a connection between Adam and Eve and Christ and the church and how we are taken out of Christ, if you will, a part out of Christ to become who we are. Does that summarize your comment? Yeah, thank you, John, for that. All right, anything else? Let's keep moving. Let's go to, yeah. Yes, David?
Next time you write something on the board, we all can't sit on the front row. And even with glasses, some of us still can't read that small writing.
Okay. I'll bear that in mind. Thank you. I will bear that in mind. All right, let's go to Noah here for a moment. Noah as a type of Christ. There are a lot of parallels between Noah and Jesus. The righteousness of both Noah and Jesus exceeded all of their peers. There was no one on earth who approached the purity and faith of either man during their earthly existence. Noah's righteousness was sufficient to save more souls than his own. In like manner, Christ's righteousness is sufficient to save all mankind, should they choose deliverance over destruction. Noah and Christ also preached a latter-day message of repentance. Peter calls Noah a preacher of righteousness in his second epistle. And in his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, we're told that Noah preached by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Let's just take a moment to turn over there. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. He calls Noah a preacher of righteousness in the second epistle, and in the first epistle he tells us that Noah did so by the Holy Spirit. Beginning in 1 Peter chapter 3, 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now the same Spirit, we're told, that reanimated the body of Jesus Christ also compelled Noah to preach a message of righteousness in his days. This occurred in that 100 or so years between the prediction of the flood and the actual flood itself. And Peter tells us that God did so for two reasons. First, he gave Noah an opportunity to prepare an ark for the saving of his household. But also, Peter tells us, he allowed mankind time to repent, thus demonstrating his long-suffering with man. Now, in like manner, Christ preached a message of repentance and has permitted mankind quite a lot of time to embrace his ways. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, we're told that God has not allowed this time to pass because of some slackness on his part. God's not fallen asleep at the switch. He's purposeful. He's waiting for a reason. And Peter tells us that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter says that God's long-suffering is salvation. Noah was given time to prepare, and he was given time to preach so that others might have the opportunity to be saved. Jesus came preaching a message of peace, and 2,000 years have passed, and God has allowed this world to continue because He's not willing that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance. He's given man time to prepare. Christ also says that the day of His return will be akin to the days of Noah. In Luke chapter 17, verse 27, Jesus says, "They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." Now that's not necessarily a type-anti-type relationship. I think that's just an indication that human nature hasn't changed a whole lot in 6,000 years that have elapsed since the flood. 6,000 years, give or take a few centuries. We haven't changed a whole lot, and yet there is somewhat of a connection between the two. Just as man was like in the days of Noah, so man will be when he returns. And Jesus says, will he really find anyone faithful on earth when he returns? How many people were saved? Eight? Out of how many millions? Perhaps billions? What does that tell you about the ratio we might be facing one day? Rick talked this morning that we don't know who else is out there in the world. Who else is a believer in Jesus? Who else is faithful to the church? We don't know. But it does seem like things are getting a lot smaller. Let's not despair like Elijah, and yet let's also bear in mind the proportions of Noah's day. I think there's a lesson we can all take from that. Now, Peter also mentions another important perspective in that same third chapter, verse 20. He observes that Noah and his household were saved through water. He goes on to inform us that the flood waters are a type of Christian baptism. We've already read that a couple different times. Now, we often think of God using the ark to deliver Noah. Had it not been for the ark, Noah and his flood would have surely drowned. And yet, in a very real sense, Noah and his family were saved by water as well. Noah was a solitary light in a sea of darkness. God delivered Noah and his family by overwhelming wickedness in a purifying deluge. Therefore, while the ark saved Noah and his family from certain destruction, the water delivered Noah and his family from wickedness. Just as the flood water saved Noah from sin, so too baptism saves us. Though it occurs in the medium of water, baptism is not a ritual bath. It is a positive statement of inner spiritual significance as related to a good conscience. The flood destroyed those whose every thought, every intent of the heart was only evil continually. Baptism sprinkles the blood of Christ upon the heart, cleansing it from an evil conscience. In baptism, the body of sin is cut away by the operation of God, enabling the one who is baptized to pledge to God their loyalty. Jesus Christ's resurrection empowers baptism. Paul teaches that in baptism, we are united with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and we rise to walk in newness of life. And in like manner, Noah, through the flood, died from his old life and emerged from the flood to a new realm where wickedness was wiped away and all things were renewed. Now, this also contains a further spiritual parallel. The judgment forecast by both Noah and Christ contains a destructive power not yet seen. When the flood waters receded, the world that then existed had perished underneath those waters. When Christ returns, the heavens and the earth will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. When Noah walked off that ark, he found a whole new world. A life that was cleansed from the influences of sin around. Everything was renewed. Everything was made new. There was a restoration of the relationship between God and man, that relationship which had gone through some terrible, trying times before. Everything was new. And just as the world which existed before the flood perished, so too will this world perish in destruction that we have not yet seen. We've not seen destructive power to the extent that matter is destroyed. We've not seen that. And yet the Bible testifies that's precisely what's going to happen. The message of Noah, the message warning of things not yet seen, is the same message we carry today. The antediluvian world of Noah foreshadows the messianic realm to come where wickedness is destroyed, righteousness prevails, and all things are set aright. Now I'll pause here for a moment. Any other questions or comments, anything unclear about Noah? As you can see, I'm going to be moving pretty fast through most of these. Anything? All right. I expect my box to be full. All right, let's move on to Abraham. I don't know if we'll have time to get to Melchizedek today or not. Now, Abraham is one who's not directly identified as a messianic type, but he does prefigure certain aspects of our Lord. As I shared in my introduction, I plan to stick with most of the types that are identified as by the New Testament as such. But I thought it was important to talk about Abraham because there is at least a couple parts of Abraham's life that I think are very messianic in nature. First of all, the covenant of circumcision, and second of all, when he was told to offer Isaac his son on the altar. So I'm going to just expand Abraham's life out a little bit and talk about some of the parallels I see between him and Jesus. Let's just talk about Abraham by himself for a moment. In Genesis chapter 12, Abraham is called by God to leave his home and his family to live in a foreign land. In doing so, Abraham begins a 430-year nomadic existence for both he and his descendants through Isaac and Jacob. Now, in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, there's a rather lengthy explanation about this period in Abraham's life, and I'd like to take the time to read it, because there are elements in here that I think are really important, elements that I think the writer of Hebrews brings out that point forward toward Jesus, point forward toward some of the attributes of his ministry, if you will. In Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 8, the writer of Hebrews says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things plainly declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." There's a few elements I want you to draw out of this rather lengthy quotation. A few elements that I think foreshadow Jesus. The writer extols the faith of the wanderer, the sojourner, if you will, the person who has no permanent place to lay their head, no permanent home while here upon earth, the one who dwells in a tent, if you will, the one who looks toward an eternal country, an eternal homeland where God has laid the foundation for a city which does not decay. I believe all of these themes point toward Jesus to a certain degree. Now remember, Abraham didn't leave his family immediately. Who accompanied Abraham when he went into the land of Canaan? Lot, right? So Abraham wasn't completely separated from his family until a few chapters into his story. Finally, though, he is severed from Lot when Lot goes down to settle in the valley of the Jordan. Goes down there to settle. Abraham's finally separated from him. And having left all by faith, having finally fulfilled, if you will, the commandment given by God to leave behind his family, at that moment, Abraham is given the covenant of circumcision. He's declared righteous on account of his faith, and he's given the sign of circumcision. This, I believe, is the second element we can see that points toward the Messiah. In Romans chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, Paul talks about circumcision, and he says, Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but also who walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Circumcision, the sign that showed the seal, if you will, of God's covenant with Abraham, that covenant that he would be the father of many nations, not only shows us Abraham's prototypical faith, but it also points toward Jesus. Because there is a spiritual parallel to circumcision in Jesus' covenant. And that spiritual parallel makes us all descendants of Abraham. We all become sons of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. So that's another element I want you to keep in mind. Now let's get into this connection between Jesus and Abraham for a moment, using these two themes, if you will. Now, like his forefather according to the flesh, like Abraham, Jesus took up the life of a sojourner. He left home and family for the sake of the kingdom of God. Now I'm talking about after his 30th year. In Luke chapter 9, verses 57 and 58, Jesus is journeying along and someone says to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus answers, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus had taken up the life of a wanderer, of a sojourner, so to speak. He had no home. He had left his home. And not only had he left his home, he had also left his family. Jesus asks in Mark chapter 3, verse 33, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him, and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my mother and my sister, my brother and my sister and my mother. Mark 3, 33 through 35. To follow after the Lord means to count things like home and family as less. It means to take on the journey of a wanderer, to forsake all earthly ties for the sake of the Lord. And Jesus did so for the same reason as Abraham. The same reason which compelled Abraham to do this, that he could see by faith this greater thing, this permanent dwelling, this habitation which God had built, that same element that motivated Abraham to leave all behind, to forsake all, was the same thing that motivated Jesus, at least in part. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, at the conclusion of this, the writer of Hebrews has been talking about all these people that have been looking for a homeland, who've been looking for a city. And he says in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I think when we place that in context, we can determine what the joy was that Jesus had. We've talked about in past classes, past instances where Hebrews 12:2 has been discussed, how Jesus could see. He could see by the eye of faith, or perhaps he could see by his own inspiration, the place he would secure for all of us by offering himself. Perhaps that was the joy. But I would also submit to you that perhaps part of his joy was the prospect of returning to the Father, of returning to his rightful place, of going back to that eternal kingdom, of being set free from the sufferings of this world, which is what all those people of faith were longing for back in chapter 11. Jesus yearned for the city with foundations laid by God. He finished his pilgrimage joyfully looking toward the heavenly country which all who preceded him had desired. And I believe that the faith of Abraham foreshadows the choices our Lord made to abandon home and family to fulfill his Father's will. All right. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. I have just enough time to include this. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. So Jesus took up the life of a wanderer, just as his forefather Abraham did. And in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, we see another element from the life of Abraham spiritually connected together with the new covenant. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, we're told, "In Jesus you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." Circumcision, Paul says, foreshadows Christian baptism. Like the removal of extraneous flesh, God cuts off the body of sin in an operation performed without human hands. Just as Abraham's faith was integral to his circumcision, so our faith is integral in Christian baptism. The sincere subject is raised with Jesus through faith in the operation of God. Faith is a part of our baptism. What was a physical act in circumcision is transformed into the spiritual act of baptism. So circumcision foreshadows Christian baptism. Christian baptism that is made possible by the name of Jesus Christ. I'm going to have to conclude there. I have one more thing concerning Abraham, but I'm afraid I will run us out of time. Are there any closing comments or questions as we conclude this afternoon? Is it as hot out there as it is up here? I appreciate your patience. I know that it's difficult when it's warm to stay awake, particularly when you have a full stomach. I'll give you a couple of extra minutes tomorrow, and I may take those away later in the week. We'll see how it goes. Thank you all very much.